we'd made the point, we were actually just getting starting, what kind of mourners does Jesus have in mind when he talks about those who mourn? We made the point that it's not those who are mourning because of their misdeeds. There's a lot who don't like getting caught. They're suffering for what they've done, and they don't like that, or they hurt. That's not what he's talking about here. Those are things that we, circumstances that we put on ourselves by our decisions, and those we're going to have to suffer through. 1 Peter 4:15, if you remember, is where we finished, and that reminds us, don't be suffering because of sin, because of these things that happen to you. That's not what we're to be sad about. We're not to be out living like the world and suffering those same problems that they have. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, we mentioned that God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we are going to reap. And that's one thing, when you think about the righteousness of God and the just God, that means He's fair to everybody the same. Righteous is righteous, and it doesn't change. You understand then why His children suffer just like the others do, because that's fair. When we sin, when we do wrong, we suffer consequences just like the world does. We just have a lot more to look forward to, but we'll talk about that in a minute. It would seem to be referring, when he talks here in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. It's not for those, but it's those ones that are talking about that they feel bad about their sin, their separation from God, their violation to God, and their violation against their man. You see these feelings that they have because of the wrong that they've done, not because they're suffering something because of what they did, but the wrong that they did against their God, their violation against God. That's what they are. These first few Beatitudes, as we look through them, they've all got that same type of inner searching, I guess, or deep inward attitudes that we're to have, and our reaction that we should have to certain things. They all kind of touch on that. The poor in spirit, remember, humbly recognize their condition before God. And now, hopefully, it's followed by a reaction, an internal decision that's going to cause us to act. It's going to cause us to do something. Only those who mourn over their sinful, lost condition have a promise of blessedness. Blessed are those who mourn. It's only going to be those who mourn over their sinful, lost condition. Godly sorrow is the best way to describe it. That's what we mourn over, is our godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I like to look at this because when you look at 2 Corinthians 7:10, it tells us what we benefit from, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, the two things that we're contrasting right here. And it tells us for godly sorrow in chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. That's something good to look forward to. We're beginning to see how we can be blessed by our mourning. I'm going to read it from the King James Version, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the two things that we want to contradict. We're going to talk a little more about this verse here later on when we get into our study a little bit more, because if you notice, the King James Version is worded a little bit different, and we're going to look at that later. But the two things that we're contrasting here is godly sorrow ends up with salvation eventually through repentance. Worldly sorrow brings death. Acts 2 is a good example. Thought about this. We love to go to Acts 2 because it's a cut and dry example of what we are to do to be saved. We see here in Acts 2:23, listen here, to what the Jews, when Peter was preaching to him, he says, he being delivered, 2:23, he being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, has crucified and have put to death. He's preaching to them and he's bringing honesty, truth to them. Now, that's going to create one of two reactions when you're confronted with the truth here. 37 and 38 is where the instruction is given, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we see the reaction that godly sorrow caused when they were confronted with the fact that you killed the Son of God. You fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy was fulfilled through you. This is what you did. And in them, it produced godly sorrow. They asked the question. They didn't get offended. They didn't lash back. The ones who truly had this frame of mind that we're talking about, they reacted, and they reacted in a good way, which ended up producing salvation for them. Verse 41, then those who gladly received this word, along with their godly sorrow, were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. 46 and 47, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily with those who were being saved. Those are good examples of godly sorrow. That good soul that we talked about when we talked about our other beatitude. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. These are the things that come to mind that help us produce godly sorrow. Judgment's coming to all of us. Some of us will have a blessed attitude and knowing that we have hope and have salvation and we have these good things to come. But we need to understand that there's a world that don't have that to look forward to. They have no hope. There's nothing for them to hang on to. All they see is an end, a finish. What kind of mourners, I had the question wrote down here, those of godly sorrow. When I was looking and studying, and you all, I don't know, some of you may look at other things more in depth than I do because we're all different, but how many examples do you know of where Jesus wept? I know of one. I'm like you. But there's actually two. I didn't know that. Really didn't know how many there was, but we're definitely familiar with the one, aren't we? And John. But there's actually two examples where he wept. And we can learn a lot when we look at mourning and we look at Jesus Christ's example as one who mourns. We can learn a lot from him and why that was to be. It's indicated twice. Of course, John 11 is our first one we'll look at. And that's the one that most of us are familiar with, was when Lazarus had passed away. Lazarus had been sick. We know the story about that. Let's read. To set the context, if you actually start at the first part of chapter 11 in John, you start. That's where the account actually begins, and you see that Martha actually, they request Jesus' attention because of Lazarus' illness, and Martha actually confronts Christ first. And we can look at what Martha says, but what I want to look at in this early part of this story is Jesus' reaction to Lazarus' sickness and his death. Starts off in verse 1 there. Lazarus was sick. We get identified who they are. Martha and Mary are sisters of Lazarus. They're all related. But Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil. We've looked at that before. But they sent to, it says verse 3, they sent to him, they sent to Christ to let him know that Lazarus was sick. And when Jesus heard it, look what his reaction was. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. In other words, there's something that we're going to glorify God through this with. That the Son of God may be glorified through it as well. So, they're going to be glorified through this. Take note of that, because Christ is aware of what's going to happen, and he's aware of what this is about. Martha comes on scene. He put out, as a matter of fact, Christ waited 2 days, right? And when he does go, verse 11, look what he says. These things he said, and after that he said to them, this is Christ, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So Christ is aware of this. He knows the condition of Lazarus and what he is to do and what the act will do in glorifying him and his Father. Says, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. But he was talking about his death. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Christ is aware. He knows he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you might believe. That's what this act is going to bring about. Going to do. Nevertheless, let us go with him. Well, they make the trip. Now listen to Martha in verse 21. Martha comes out and meets him first. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And she was right there. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, and we often use this scripture because it shows that everyone even then was aware that we will rise again, that there is a resurrection coming. She said, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. She went her way, called Mary. Mary comes. Verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, a lot of people take a wrong look at why Jesus Christ wept here, if you think about it. Even the Jews did, because look at verse 36. The Jews said, see how he loved him. They thought Christ was crying because he loved Lazarus. Remind ourselves, Christ knew he was dead. Christ knew he was going to be arose. Christ knew that he had this to do to glorify God. He wasn't crying because Lazarus had passed away. That's not what he wept about. So, you see these things at the tomb there as they are with Lazarus as it played out. Ask yourself a couple of questions to help myself understand this better. Was it because of what sin had brought into the life of humans? Well, think about it. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 reminds us that when God created man, he put him in a paradise, put him in a place where he lacked for nothing. He allowed him to eat of every tree in the garden except for one, the tree of knowledge. That's the only tree he wasn't allowed to eat from. When he failed from that and he sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And remember, we talked about this before. The cherubim was set at the gate with the flaming sword. And the reason is clearly given by God was to guard the tree of life and from them re-entering, because they had access to eternal life. death was not upon man at this time. What brought death into the world was sin. When sin came in, man got drove out. He got walled off. Now we have sickness. We have sin. We have pain and labor. We have sweat of the brow and physical labor. All these things came on us because of our own, because of man's sin. He ushered these in. Second question you ask, did he weep because of the weeping of those who cared about him? He was a Christ is a perfect example in all manners, so he was a compassionate man, and I'm sure he had compassion for him. I'm sure he thought about the sin that brought in the world, because we're all working back toward godly sorrow. Not about sorrow of death of someone. We're thinking about godly sorrow. That's how his example helps us to understand these things. Second example was in Luke 19. Now when you look, Luke 19 is the triumphal re-entry into Jerusalem before Jesus Christ crucifixion. When you look at if you go to your parallel accounts in the Gospels, you're not going to find anything about, at least I've not, about Christ weeping. But in Luke, he does. Luke 19:37. We'll start there, and we'll read through 44. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, as he's coming into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him, being Christ, from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't like the idea he was being referred to as king. But he answered, being Christ, answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, you can't stop this. You're not stopping this. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." That's our second account that we have of Christ weeping. He was weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "If you had known," this is what he said about the city, "if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace," if you just known what was going to make for peace for you, "but now they are hidden from your eyes. They have refused to obey." And they were bringing this upon themselves, and he hated that. He wanted them to return, just as a chicken with her chicks. He wanted to corral them in and to have this compassion for them, but they weren't having it. And he said, "Because of that, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you," and they did, "surround you and close you in on every side," and they did, "and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." We see what Christ wept over. This disobedience that he saw that they exhibited toward God. This separation. This godly sorrow because of these people and what it had brought upon them because of their actions. He saw this. He had compassion or concern for them, like he very well could have with Lazarus. But they didn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Romans 12:15 is a verse that we often think about. We rejoice when we talk about our family and our loved ones. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. It's called compassion. It's called feeling what those who we care for feel. We share. There's a lot of things, and we can talk about forever, but there's a lot of things we can't do a lot about other than try to comfort someone. We love. We want to share that load. We want to try to take some of that sorrow off of someone, but there's only so much we can do. But in true love, true compassion, that's what we desire. That's what we want to do. It is to feel what they feel. It's to identify with them in their situation. And I just wrote a big word out and said compassion, because that's exactly what it is. It's compassion. Says, but these are what we just talked about. It's not what Jesus is speaking about in this parable. It wasn't that he was necessarily compassionate for him or worried about that, or especially with the death of Lazarus or anything like that. It's the weeping over the sinful separation, that rebellious condition before God. That's what Christ wept about, was sin and separation. It was godly sorrow, is what it was. Sure, he had compassion. Yes, he did. He was a very compassionate. But his plight and his job was to save the world. And he watched the sin, just as Jerusalem had, destroy it, separate it, and it wouldn't hear it, and it wouldn't return. Those are the things that broke his heart. I have a third question. How can one be mournful and also rejoice? That's what we need to spend our time dwelling on, because that's a good thought. That's a positive thought. That's what we as Christians have that the world don't have. We have something that we can draw blessing from in these situations where others don't. Mourn and rejoice, kind of a contrast. We talked about that when we started this introduction. We're going to look at a lot of contrast. Philippians 4:4 reminds us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's what God wants of us. That's what we have at our disposal if we seek it out and dwell on the things that we have to rejoice in. James 1, you may want to write these down because we're not going to have time to read these, but James 1, 2 through 4, we're reminded there to count it all joy, even when we fall into trials and tribulations, because it's going to produce something that's going to be good. It's going to produce patience. It's going to produce these good things that are going to lead us to salvation, a step forward. So we can rejoice in these trials. Matthew 5:12, where Christ reminds us, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. You know, he reminds us there in 5:12 of the great reward that has come to us. You know, rejoice, be exceedingly glad when you fall into these persecutions and these hard times and these trials that come upon you, because you've got a great reward to look forward to. Christ didn't want us bummed out and focused on the negative, because we had too much good that we could look forward to. I had a note, but these are not passages to the world. These are comforts and things that the Christian has. That's so important. You wouldn't believe how much of the world sits down and reads, and they think they are the recipient of everything that that's wrote about in this book. They don't understand the blessings of being in the church and being as opposed to being in the world. If you think about it, it's such a big subject when you're asked, you know, what blessings do you have in the church? It's such a huge thing that it's hard to pick out and explain it in any amount of time, because all these are blessings that we have. We have hope. You know, we have repentance. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life to look forward to. We have, even in these trials and these persecutions, we have good to look forward to. The world doesn't have any of that. They don't see that. They don't understand it. We have something to rejoice about no matter what comes our way. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, as Christ told us. Is mourning an end in itself? Well, before we move on to that, I had a note here, and I wrote it over to the side, in the midst of trials. I've got a T-shirt at home that had this on it too, and when I it made me think in James 1, 2 through 4. Roosevelt, he phrased this, but it was from Christ phrased it first, James phrased it first. But Roosevelt took it a little farther. He said, smooth seas have never made a skilled sailor. And that's so true, isn't it? When everything's good, there's no bumps in the road, and everything's going good, everybody can haul there. It's the ones that get good are the ones who learn through adversity, through trial, and they get good at it, just as that. Question four, is mourning an end in itself? No, mourning's not an end of anything. But there's an outcome from mourning that brings reasons for rejoicing, and that's what we hold to so dearly. Mourning for one's sinful condition turns into joy and the act of forgiveness from God. That's where it materializes. That's when it manifests itself ultimately at the end, is this act of forgiveness that we have from God. Without forgiveness, there's no joy connected with mourning. Mourning is sadness. There's no hope in it. It's not an end to anything. It's a outward display of an inability to be able to do anything about anything. It's an emotional display. But when you have forgiveness to look forward to, mourning can be something that's very good for us. Wrote down here Hebrews 12:2. And do some still if you want to. Jesus found joy even in going to the cross when it was wrote there. Because he knew what he was making available to the world. He knew that the whole world, every creation, every human that God had created could benefit from this if they choose to. He was the sacrifice, the pure sacrifice, and he made what makes us mourn in our sin and separation from God possible to be returned and to be fixed, our sins forgiven. He even took joy in that, we're told, in his suffering. So what is the blessedness of mourning, as we Matthew 5:4 wrote? It's that assurance of forgiveness. That's what I wanted to make sure we took from this. It's that comfort of being right with God. 1 John 3:7 reminds us of what happens with the righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We can have righteousness, but only through Christ. That's what we can have there. But if you go to verse 10, we see what those who don't have God and don't have righteousness. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. They have nothing to look forward to. It's that hope that they don't have. And I think if you go over to chapter 5, it sums up the point that I was trying to make with this. 5:13. It says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know. That stuck with me all week, that verse has. Know. What comfort and hope that we get from knowing. It's the unknown that causes all of us so much stress and anxiety sometimes. Because humans we're habitual creatures. We don't handle the unknown very well without God. But when we have God, we don't have any unknown. We know everything is going to work out to the good, just like we got through studying about with this beatitude. That's worth so much to us. We can know that we have eternal life. I had physical examples here. Sometimes we have to take some bad medicine, don't we, to get a good result, to get a cure. I thought about some of the surgeries that we've suffered here in the congregation, some painful surgery. Sometimes we got to go through pain. We got to go through hard times, but we have that hope of getting better, of being improved. And the spiritual part of man is no different. We're going to go through pain. We're going to go through hard times. It's hard sometimes to face up to your true condition when you compare yourself before God. Remember how we finished up the last one? It's easy, isn't it, to be humble or to be poor of spirit when we look at the majesty and the magnitude and the glory of God and we compare ourselves to it. Makes it easy to feel small. When we look at the perfection that Christ had, and that's asked of us, and we see how short we fall of that, it makes it easy to be humble. We're not going to be puffed up and proud over that stuff. But the, facing up to these things sometimes are not easy. We got to be willing to see. We got to be willing to be shown. We got to be willing to admit our true condition. And we got that. If we do that in obedience, we can bring joy to ourselves with the finding of assurance before God and that act of forgiveness. So much to look forward to. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 reminds us, God chastens us just as a child. He corrects us just as a good father does his son, his children, because he loves us. The easy way out is to let things go and not deal with them. We see a generation, we've seen several generations of where that happens, where parents are not parents, they're friends. They don't want to spank and they don't want to discipline. They take the easy way out and let them go. That's a cop-out. Instead of stepping up and doing what's hard to do sometimes, but what's our job and our responsibility. God makes it clear the rod will drive one away from foolishness, a child away from foolishness. Don't spare it. It's the same way. We ought to be thinking of the same things with our spirit. Don't let anything go by. Be aggressive about it. When you have a problem, admit those things. Take care of them. Mourn about those. If your heart is right, that sin that you've committed, that thing that you're dealing with, will make it easy to own up to God. God chastens the one that He loves, the ones that He cares about. But we've got something good to look forward to from it. I had some questions that I asked myself. And I ask myself, you all ask yourself, have you faced up to your true condition before God? And I added to it, do I continually do that? Because this, again, is like all the rest. It's something we have to do ongoing. It's not something we achieve and it's over with. We've got to continually keep track of ourselves and our spiritual health. Be willing to admit our wrong. Mourn over our God, our sin. And act on it. Correct ourselves. Get our forgiveness through God. And we can enjoy that comfort that comes from God. Anybody want to add anything to that? Because that's what I've got on blessed are those who mourn. Okay, if there's nothing else, then we'll next week we'll start on the meek. Verse 5. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. We'll start out next week too, and we'll spend a little time because meekness is another one of those words that are translated some different ways in different places, and we'll spend some time discussing that because when you look at other translations, you're going to see different words, and meekness is not really a word that's used a whole lot today, but we'll look at that next week, and then we'll take off on Blessed Are the Meek. Thank you all.